are up front singing today. Singing sounds great. And, I love singing songs and hearing everybody sing. Gets my heart focused, and appreciate just the great effort all those voices sing together. Again, second time that we've got to hear our latest talent, Chloe, to get up front. Great job by her and everyone else. I'm not sure if people noticed you had Lorenz hiding in the back over there playing a guitar. Another hidden talent coming forth, fires above that. So, appreciate you being here on Easter Sunday. And I'm grateful that we're able to get the boat club and be down at the water. And spring is coming. It gave us a little taste this week and then decided to, you know, dip again. And it'll warm up. I close the door, it'll warm up in here as well. Except for those from the islands, we're going, it never gets warm in Nova Scotia. I'm not pointing at anybody. But happy Easter. I want to start off with a question. Have you ever been told something that is just hard to believe? And now obviously you're going, well, you're here at church, you're talking. But just the resurrection is not the only thing you've ever been told that's hard to believe. And you think about it. And even though someone tells you, it kind of intrigues you. And maybe it's something that you want to believe, but it's difficult to believe. You want evidence. You want to see for yourself. You want proof. But even when that proof is given to you, you still can have a hard time accepting it. Like even though the Montreal Canadiens won a hockey game, it's hard for me to believe they're going to win the Stanley Cup. I'll believe it when I see it. Now, I can pick on the Canadians because they'll probably get further than the Leafs. Just saying. But when I see it, then I might not even believe it. Well, I'm just kidding, because I know we got lots of Montreal Canadian fans here. But sometimes we want evidence, we want proof. But even when we see it, our rational minds can begin to take over. And even though we've seen it, we can have a hard time even accepting that proof that we see. And maybe our mind, we start thinking it's playing tricks on us. That I really didn't see what I thought I saw or what I was told. Or you go down, can I really trust what my eyes have seen? And sometimes our rational mind can become begin to justify away the proof that we've seen. We have been studying examples from an eyewitness to the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. We have looked at 6 different examples of some extraordinary events that the Apostle John had witnessed firsthand. But like my opening there, where it's hard to believe, even an eyewitness tells us something, we can still have a hard time believing it because we didn't see it. Like you and I think we begin to struggle to believe some of the things that we hear. And just like John, he struggled to believe. He struggled with his own faith. He struggled with accepting and humbling himself to God. Today, as I go through my lesson today, I want us to imagine for a moment we were there. We were one of that inner group. We were a witness to see and hear the interactions that Jesus had and the miracles that he performed. Amen? Amen. We started off, for those who are visiting, but we started off looking at the first miracle, which was when Jesus turned water into wine. Now you think about it, 6 massive jars of water that were for ceremonial cleaning were filled, and when they went to them, it wasn't water anymore, but it was wine. And it was only a few people who actually knew what was happening. Sometimes we read through the scriptures and we think, like today, mass media, like everybody. It was just those who had filled the jars, those who were hanging out with Jesus and his mom, who knew what happened. And Jesus did it as a sign for his disciples to see that he had something new coming, something better. And so, if you have a Bible, turn with me over to the Gospel of John, because everything we're going to look at is going to come out of the Gospel of John. But in John 2, in verse 11, The last sentence, it says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They put faith in him. But we're going to see that their faith waned as they went through. The second miracle we talked about was the healing of the official's son. And again, imagine being in a big crowd, lots of stuff going on. Let's say, you know, you're at a concert, something like that. You're at one of these big hockey games, and all of a sudden, over there in the corner, there's some people talking. You have no idea what's going on. But it was Jesus talking with this official. He came to Jesus because Jesus was developing a reputation. And he heard that... Was Jesus just calling? Oh, sorry. I just wanted to accept the call. And so, Jesus over there talking to this guy. Jesus developed a reputation. So, this guy came over. His son was sick. And he thought and believed that Jesus could heal him. And because of his great respect for Jesus, he said, you don't have to come with me. I know if you just give the word, it'll happen. So imagine you're in that inner circle. You're hearing this. You're thinking, okay, sure. So Jesus said, your son will be well. And then they're going, then you go about your business. It's not like it was reported on the news that the guy's son was healed and you found out. You probably heard through channels later that the son was healed, but you might have thought, coincidence. I don't know if that really happened, but okay, well, Jesus said it would, and it did. Then there was a healing at the pool. Man had been an invalid for 38 years, long time. Pool stirs, first one in gets healed. That was the theory. Jesus comes along, and do you want to get well? Great question. Guy begins to make excuses. Kind of no different than us today. Spiritually speaking, we're all sick. We all need to get well. Someone comes up and says, hey, you want to get well? I'm doing fine. Really? But this guy began to make a lot of excuses. And then he's healed. And it was the beginning of a problem that was going to develop for Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do stuff on the Sabbath in the Jewish religion. And this guy was healed. And the religious leaders of that day were starting to get an attitude about Jesus. But you might sit back and go, well, maybe he got into that pool. Because remember, there's this theory, and I know Jesus healed him, but did he really heal him? Then there's the feeding of the 5,000. So there were more than 5,000 because that was just the men. So wives and children were there, and single women were there. Like, there were a lot of people. They had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And somehow, they all ate. But then again, you weren't in that inner circle, so you didn't really hear it. Maybe someone had a storehouse of some food nearby. You don't know how it got there. You just, wow, I got to eat. And you could begin to doubt what you'd just seen. Then there was Jesus walking on the water. Now this one is going to be hard for you to swallow because you've been struggling for hours to get this boat across the lake in the storm. And then all of a sudden, what's that? And they thought it was a ghost, and then you find out it's not, and Jesus gets in the boat, and now your rational mind has to understand, how does somebody walk on water? And maybe in the moment you believe, but years later, your mind begins to play tricks on you, going, well, did he really walk on water? Maybe there was some. It was dark. Maybe there was another boat. Maybe it was a paddleboard. Who knows? And you can begin to make excuses, because it's impractical and improbable that someone's going to do that. And then last week, we talked about the man born blind. And what I love about that passage is in John 9, verse 1 through 3, his disciples, whose fault was it that this guy was born this way? Was it his? In other words, did he sin or was it his parents? Their sin. So much of human nature. We always want, when things happen, to be able to blame somebody. And Jesus said, no, this was for God's glory that this happened so that he would be able to heal him. And so now you got to deal with the fact that this guy gets healed and he's born blind. But now you step back years later and you go, well, maybe he really wasn't blind. Maybe he was tricking people. Because he didn't really want to work and would rather beg. And so again, our minds, and remember, we're there at the time. But Jesus allowed all this to happen to bring glory to God. And again, this happened on the Sabbath, and it began to make people very angry. Well, today we're going to look at the seventh sign. If you turn with me over to Gospel of John in chapter 11. Now, there's a lot here. I'm going to try not to read all of it. I'm going to kind of highlight a couple things. But the seventh sign is actually the resurrection of a man named Lazarus who is dead. And in chapter 11, verse 1 through 16, Jesus gets this message that his friend Lazarus is sick, probably dying. And Jesus' response is, okay. And then he doesn't go and visit him. And his disciples start having a conversation with him. And Jesus, if you ever read through the Gospel of John, John writes in such a way that Jesus is talking on channel 1, and the disciples are listening to channel 2. And he'll say something and they will misunderstand. So Jesus says, well, Lazarus is asleep. And they think he's literally sleeping. We shouldn't go and wake him up because he'll get better if he gets some rest. And Jesus goes, dude, you're dull. He's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you can see the glory of God. And so we'll pick the story up here in verse 17 of chapter 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary, his sisters, to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said. Then she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You know, I'm not going to do an in-depth study of this whole thing, but I wanted to point out a couple things. First of all, he'd been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, you may not think that's significant in some sense. But what you need to understand is there is a rabbinic teaching, the Jewish religion, that when a person died, their spirit hovered over the body for 3 days, hoping to be reconnected. But if it couldn't, on the fourth day, it would ascend into heaven, paradise. So the specific here is that Lazarus is dead. The spirit wasn't hanging out, and I came back, and he was resuscitated and came back to life, but he was dead. The other thing that I want to point out is Jesus' interaction with Martha. I think Martha gets a bad rap in the Bible. Because everybody remembers when Jesus came to teach, and Mary sat at his feet, and she was busy in the kitchen taking care of prepping everything. And so we often talk about, even you know, when someone's too busy, oh, you're a Martha. Well, in this interaction, you find out that Martha actually has quite a bit of faith. She believes in the resurrection. She believes that Jesus is going to raise her brother at the end. She has a lot of faith. Yeah. And in fact, it's Mary, I think, who's the one who really doesn't have the same level of faith that Martha has. And then you see the interaction of Jesus and Mary. And I think that's in there for a very specific purpose. Jesus understands the pain that we go through in life. Yes. Jesus understands when we have loss. Jesus understands when we're struggling. Jesus understands and he empathizes with us. And it says when he saw the emotion of Mary and her crying and the entourage that was behind her weeping, it moved him to tears. Because even though he understood what he was about to do, even though he understood that in the end Lazarus would be raised, he understands in the moment the pain I feel.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes as Christians, we lose sight of that. Remember, you're there. You're walking along with Jesus. You're a little outside of where all this is happening. Martha's come to you. Mary's come. You're watching and listening to all of this happen. Even to the point where Jesus interacts with Mary or with Martha is, I am the resurrection. And the resurrection isn't in the future, but it's now. And she believes him. She took him at his word. Went back and got her sister. Let's continue on in the story. Verse 38. Jesus heard. Sorry. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You know what I find interesting here is when Jesus comes to the tomb, Martha again, but he's been dead a long time. There's a bad odor. And you almost get the sense that Jesus is now indignant. Did I not tell you that I'm the resurrection? Did I not tell you? Move the stone. I'm going to raise him. And then we see the power that Jesus possesses in verse 33 as he calls Lazarus out. And imagine somebody dead and stinking and rotting for 4 days all of a sudden gets up and comes walking out of the tomb.
Wow.
Now, it's a small group there. People from Jerusalem had come, but it might be a group of this size. How do you start to explain that in your mind? Can you imagine being one of his disciples going, okay, Jesus, I've seen you do some incredible things. Don't ask this. You're going to get embarrassed. Nobody raises anybody from the dead. Oh man, he did it. He asked. And then all of a sudden you hear a little noise. And all of a sudden here's this guy standing in his grave clothes. The entrance of the tomb. Can you imagine how fired up Martha and Mary were? Can you imagine being one of his disciples? All the things you had seen and you questioned, now you see this. Remember, you're there. What would you be thinking? You saw water turn to wine, and maybe you thought it was a trick. Maybe you thought he was just a bit of a magician. You heard of the official son being healed, but you didn't see it, and maybe it was a coincidence. You were there at the healing of the pool, and you were impressed with it, but maybe he touched the water while it was stirred, and maybe you're looking at some other explanation for why he was healed. You were there when the 5,000 plus were fed. And you're not sure how 5 loaves and 2 fish fed everybody, but maybe somehow there was something else going on. The tougher one is, you know, he walked on water. In fact, you saw Peter walk on the water for a brief moment. And now you're seeing somebody who has incredible control even over nature. And then you see the man born blind healed. And it was legit. And you can't deny it. But the raising of someone from the dead, what? How do you explain that? And you're not sure, but bam, there's Lazarus standing before you. You know, what I find interesting is this whole comment about the grave clothes, verse 44. You know, they asked for the grave clothes to be taken off him. Do you know why? because he was going to need them again. We all face death. We will all physically die one day. And in their day and age, grave clothes, that's what they did. But Jesus said, take them off. Turn with me over to John 20. I'll make a comparison here to something. Because Lazarus was buried in a tomb similar to the tomb that Jesus would borrow. And it would be sealed by a rock. But in John 20, in verse 3, after Jesus had been brutally beaten, nailed to a cross, spear shoved into his heart, was dead, buried in a tomb. It says in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb because they heard it was empty. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You know, the story of Lazarus is very similar to what Jesus was about to go through, really the eighth miracle. But I wanted to point out the grave clothes. When Lazarus came out, he had to have his grave clothes taken off. When they went into the tomb here, they saw that Jesus' grave clothes were all folded up and put down. There's a story about that in regards to the culture at the time. When you were having dinner, you'd have a napkin. And if you were finished your meal but you were continuing to eat, you would just leave your napkin just laying on your table or on your lap. And that meant that you were still going to eat. But when you took your napkin and you folded it up and you put it down, it meant you were finished. And they would come and take your stuff away. Lazarus' grave clothes were not folded up because he was going to need them again. Jesus were folded up and set aside because he was done. It was finished. Even back in chapter 19, as he hung on the cross, he would say, it is finished. Salvation is here and it's now. There's nothing that we need to wait for. Why have we done this series? God has made it simple. We really have two options in life. We can live for this present age, what we would call the world. We can live for pleasure, live for self, live for materialism. We can live in a world of greed and hatred and anger, selfishness, sexism, racism, elitism, brutality. Or we can live for the age to come, which is called heaven, the kingdom of God. We can live in love, selflessness, sharing, gentleness, equality, forgiveness, change, kindness, self-control, peace, and faithfulness. We really only have those two options. We can live for this present age, or we can live for the age to come. The challenge that we face, as Jesus would say in Revelation, is I wish you were either hot, living for the age to come, or cold, living for this present age. But because you're lukewarm, you got one foot here and one foot there. I'm not happy with you. And so as disciples, we've got to decide, will we be hot for God and being what God calls us to be? Or will we continue to live for the world? But we've got to make a decision. We can't continue to straddle one foot on either side. If you're visiting with us, we live in North America where you hear a lot about Christianity, Jesus. There's a lot of stuff out there. Quite frankly, there's a lot of people who set a terrible example of what being a Christian is. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to look at the Bible. And what does the Bible actually say about being a Christian? Not what does your mom think or your dad think, the guy on TV, the woman down the street. What does the Bible, what does Jesus, God, actually teach about following him? And then make a decision. Is that really what you want in your life? And I want to encourage you to get with whoever invited you here today and say, you know what, I'd like to look at the scriptures. I'd like to see exactly what it says. Because if this is true, then you need to make a decision about what you want to do. If it's not true, then you've studied it. You know why it's not true. And you can go about your business. And the next time someone invites you to church, you can pull the Bible up, flip over to some scripture, and say, here's why I don't believe. Why can I say that to you? Because that's why I studied the Bible. I was tired of people knocking on my door, waking me up, asking me to go to church. So I'll study the Bible with you, and I'm going to prove to you, through your own words, why I don't have to be a Christian. Well, apparently it didn't work. Turn me over to Hebrews chapter 12, and this will be our last scripture. As we prepare to take communion, in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus gave his life. We're about to take communion in remembrance of that. But Jesus gave his life so that we might find life. At Easter, there are many people who think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But when we take communion, we remember it every week. And as disciples, we can take communion whenever we want. As Jesus would say, when you do this in remembrance of me. You know, as Jesus looked at the cross, I've often looked at this passage from this perspective. Jesus was willing to carry his cross so that I could be saved. Then I need to carry mine for him. This time, Manny's going to come forward, lead us in a word of prayer as we prepare to take communion. If you don't have a communion...